We come to the next to the last of the major judges in the book of Judges. And when I picked up this series after leaving it alone for a year, I decided to include the people that I had been excluding. I started this series on Bible characters as a follow-up to the book of Hebrews because I spent 3 years in Hebrews chapter 11 because we went throughout the Old Testament looking at those characters of Hebrews 11. But it struck me as I was doing Judges and picking it back up, having left it off a year before, that how important it was to the overall understanding of the book that we look at these characters. So we spent 4 messages on the life of Gideon and Gideon's legacy in the last 2 children, Abimelech, who murdered all his brothers, and Jotham, the youngest son who escaped and called a curse down on his brother Abimelech. Chapter 10, 11, and 12 give us the story of Jephthah. And the core of the story doesn't come until chapter 11 and then takes us well into chapter 12. I'd like to say, as you will see over the next several weeks with a bit of a tongue-in-cheek, that I want to call this Jephthah's barbecue. And this is Jephthah's barbecue sandwich. And so the meat of the Jephthah story is in chapter 11 and to a degree in chapter 12. But we have these nice, rich pieces of bread that give us the Jephthah sandwich. And it's kind of interesting if you look at chapter 10. We have these people that seem very obscure. For example, Tola the son of Pua the son of Dodo from Issachar. That's a nifty name, isn't it? What do we know about this man? Really nothing much at all, except that he's from the mountains of Ephraim. But we notice in verse 2 that he judged Israel for 23 years. And then we have Jair, whose distinction is that he had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys and they ruled over 30 towns. And then we go to the end of the Jephthah story and we discover people just about as obscure. Judges chapter 12 and verse 8, Ibzim of Bethlehem who had 30 sons and so on. And we read about these people. It's interesting if you notice, Judges 12:7, Jephthah only reigned as a judge for 6 years. And I want to talk about the Bible and the nature of the Bible and its history for a moment before we get into looking at the pieces of bread that hold the Jephthah barbecue sandwich in place. The Bible is not a history book, but the Bible is historically accurate. We believe that the Bible is given by inspiration of God, and therefore what is written here is true. It's historically accurate, but it's not a history book, and it's important that we not approach it the way we'd approach a history book. If this were a history book, we would have very little attention given to Jephthah. He only reigned as a judge for 6 years and only in an obscure part of the country. He didn't reign in the former Canaan at all, but he reigned across the Jordan River into the east, which was not originally part of the land grant that God gave to Abraham's descendants. So he's fairly obscure. And we would give much more time to Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo. And I wonder who Dodo's parents were. But we would give much more time to this person because he reigned for 23 years. That's what you do in history. You try to give chronological things and you try to give things with a proportion of time given to the influence that a person has. In terms of Jephthah's real influence, it's very little. 6 years and no real influence. Once again, Israel goes back into obscurity. But I want to say this again. The Bible is historically accurate, even though it's not a history book. I think of some things that in the 19th century were being touted. For example, the 19th century is when we lost Western civilization. At least philosophically, we lost Western civilization. Western civilization is dying out now because of things that happened 150 or 160 years ago philosophically. And among the things that happened philosophically 150, 160 years ago was the discrediting of the Bible, saying that the Bible was really not God's Word and it really wasn't true. And so 19th century scholars, biblical scholars, would say things like, there's just so much made-up stuff that it has no archaeological or historical evidence of ever having happened that's in the Bible. Take, for example, the Hittites. There were no Hittites. The Bible talks about the Hittites, but this is obviously a fabrication because there's no evidence of anybody called the Hittites. Well, we know from archaeological discoveries in the 20th century that not only were there Hittites, but the Hittites had a profound influence on the events in the ancient Near East in the second millennium before Christ, to such an extent, in fact, that their forms of drawing up treaties very much can be seen in the structure of the book of Deuteronomy. So not only were there Hittites, but the Hittites were very influential people. Another thing that the 19th century so-called scholars flaunted was the idea, well, you know, the book of Daniel is just a fairy story. For example, they made up names, the last king of Babylon, Belteshazzar. There's no evidence there was ever a Belteshazzar. He wasn't the king of Babylon. And so here's the story in the book of Daniel. A preacher once referred to it as Belteshazzar's blast. You know, he calls for the cups and all to be brought out, and they're having this big party. And in the middle of the party, many, many tickled the parson. And, well, that's supposed to be a joke. But anyhow, what it is, those are the words that were written on the wall, a handwriting on the wall. It caused the king's knees to knock. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You've been weighing the scales and found wanting, your kingdom's departed from you, and it's going to the Persians. And that very night, his kingdom fell. Now, something is interesting. In the 19th century, there was no evidence that this king ever existed. But what we discover in the 20th century is that he did exist, Belteshazzar. But here was the deal. His father, Nabonidus, was interested in archaeology. And so what he did was, he turns over the kingdom to his son, Belteshazzar, and he goes off away from Babylon, is investigating what was going on somewhere, trying to dig up evidence and find out what had really happened in history. So Nabonidus, the archaeologist, turns over the kingdom to his son, Belteshazzar. And so you see, Nabonidus would be the first ruler in the kingdom. Belteshazzar would be the second ruler in the kingdom. And that explains a kind of obscure statement in the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel, where in return for Daniel interpreting the meaning of the handwriting on the wall to the king makes him the third ruler in the kingdom, which fits in absolutely perfectly. Nabonidus is first, Belteshazzar's the second, and Daniel becomes third that night. So again, the Bible is historically accurate. I've been studying the Bible since I became a Christian. I became a Christian in 1964, and early in 1965, I began to read the Bible on a daily basis and began to read it systematically and read it through again and again and again. And I've found this over the years as I've studied the Bible. I have found that there is nothing in the Bible that there isn't a good explanation for somewhere in terms of things bothering you and that you can't quite figure out anything. Well, is this a contradiction? The Bible does not have contradictions in it. I say that as someone who has studied the Bible intensely since 65 and started reading it in Greek in 65 and then later in Hebrew starting in 69. So the Bible is true. It's historically accurate, but it's not a history book. What is it then when it deals with history? The Bible is a set of sermons that use history to illustrate its points. The Bible is a set of sermons that uses history to illustrate its point. And so that's why you take a character like Jephthah, who we would say historically is a very minor figure who only reigns for 6 years, and yet he is given a major place right alongside Gideon, right alongside Samson as a major judge. But he's major because of the lessons that the writer of the book of Judges wants to bring out. So we have these people that are relatively obscure in the book of Judges, but in real history, well, I shouldn't say that. That's not a good way of putting it at all. But in history, as people think of history, as secular historians would think of history, these people would receive top billing, and Jephthah would receive not even perhaps a footnote. The Bible is real history, let me say that categorically. So now we find this cycle here that starts in verse 10 of chapter 10. I want to look at that cycle for a moment. That cycle, which is repeated in the book of Judges over and over again, is this. Verse 10, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We've sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." The Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, the people of Ammon, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites, and so on?" I did this deliverance over and over again, but every time I deliver you, just go back. You're like a sow that's been washed who goes back to wallowing in the mire. You're like a dog who returns to its vomit. And that's what you're like, Israel. You keep sinning against me. I rescue you. You cry out to me. I rescue you. And then I restore you. And there you are, restored. And it isn't long before you've turned your back on me again. And so this goes on. Now we come down to verse 14, and God says to them sarcastically, page 290, Judges chapter 10 and verse 14, "Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." And then the children of Israel respond and say this, "We have sinned." Notice the next thing they do is they say, "Do to us whatever seems best to you, whatever's good in your eyes. Only deliver us this day, we pray." Now look at verse 16. Why does God raise up a judge for them? Why does God raise up a savior for them? Why does God raise up a deliverer for them? This is why. Verse 16, "They put away the foreign gods from among them and serve the Lord." What I want to see here is mere confession without repentance doesn't work. Mere confession without repentance doesn't work. They repent. They don't just say, "Hey, we were wrong." They don't just say, "Hey, we were sorry." They repent. They repent. They turn from what they were doing. They smash their false gods and turn to the Lord. I'm reminded of my life in high school. I was a drunk in high school, and I was raised in a teetotaler home. My parents never had alcohol in my home. My father had been converted, and they didn't have beer, wine, or whiskey or anything like that in our home, and were very much opposed to alcohol. So in that teetotaler home, I became a drunk, because there's no way to keep the evil that's inside of a child from breaking out and finding a way to do it. And so I, being a very inventive person, took my brother's trunk that he no longer had when he went off. He had it originally when he went to the Citadel, but then after 2 years there, he went to the Air Force Academy and had to start all over again and left his trunk behind. So that trunk for me was a great device. It became my bar. I took it over to the woods that were next to our house, about 30 feet from the house. I kept it covered in pine straw, and there I kept my stash, which I was able to obtain here and there by various means. And so when my friends wanted a drink, come over to my bar, I'd go out in the woods, I'd uncover the trunk with the pine straw, pull the booze out. There it was, neat. Now suppose, this didn't happen by the way, but suppose I got convicted about it, and I said, "Well, I'm going to give this up." And let's say I had walked down the aisle. I did not. But let's say I'd walked down the aisle and said, "Lord, I'm going to stop this. I'm sorry." But I never did anything with the trunk. Let me tell you what repentance means in that case. Repentance means I go back home, I go over to the woods, I uncover the trunk, I pull all the booze out, I open it up, and I pour it all out. That's repentance. Repentance means you stop doing what you're going to do with good intention. Now, you can fall back into it, and you've still genuinely repented. Repentance doesn't mean perfection. Repentance doesn't mean you don't fall back into old sins. But repentance means that when you're coming to the Lord, you're making a clean break with your sin. I'm going to do this no more, and I'm getting rid of the stuff that is wrong for me to have. Let's say you're here today and you're a pot smoker. And I've smoked pot. I smoked it in 1969, one time. I did inhale. Anyone who tells you didn't inhale, just smoked because he liked the taste, is lying to you because it tastes nasty. And so I did smoke pot. I did inhale. It was against the law. I did it because I was taking neurology and physiological psychology, and I was doing my own scientific test. And marijuana had just come to South Carolina in 1969, and I found two guys. I'd heard this rumor and said, "I want to observe you smoking pot." And they said, "Hey man, no way, not unless you participate." So I participated. That was wrong. It was a sin. It was against the law. It's still against the law today. If you were wanting to deal with your sin, what do you do with your stash of pot? When you go home today, if you want to get right with the Lord today, what you do is you say, Lord, when I go home today, I'm going to take that stuff and I'm going to put it in the commode and I'm going to pull the lever and flush it and let it go. That's what repentance is. Repentance is making a clean break with sin. Repentance is not saying, hey, I'm sorry, I've been wrong, please forgive me, but you don't deal with the root cause. Repentance means you go and deal with the root cause. It doesn't mean that you won't ever sin again, but it means that you're doing what you got to do to stop it now. Now notice that's what Israel does in verse 16. They put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And that's really important. But now I want you to see something, because right in the middle of this one piece of bread in Jephthah's barbecue sandwich, right in the middle of this one piece of bread is a statement that just blows my socks off. And look at the statement that follows that. Notice verse 16. This is the key of what we want to say today. Judges 10:16, page 290. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. I want you to focus on that for a moment. Whose soul? God's soul. It says that God's soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Now, who is chastening Israel? God's been chastening Israel. God is the one who's pulled back his hand and said, you don't like following me? Okay. I'm going to give you over to the Baals. I'm going to give you over to these foreign powers. You're worshiping the gods of the Ammonites, of the Moabites? Go ahead. I'll leave you to their power and their hand. See how you like that. In other words, God has been chastening them. God has been dealing with them. But now that they repent, look at the reaction that we find here in God. God's soul, it says, God's soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. I think that profoundly affects how we look at life. I want to tell you something as you turn with me to Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. If you are looking for your best life now, do not become a Christian. Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. Let's turn there. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. If you want to get all you're going to get now in this life and have a great, easy life, do not become a Christian. Because Christianity is not about your best life now. Christianity is about your best life in the world to come. And Christianity means that you are bringing yourself into a situation where there's going to be some negative coming into your life. Amos chapter 3, and let's start it at verse 1, page 1058. You want to look at this. Amos chapter 3, verse 1, page 1058. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. You only have I known. What's he saying? He's saying, I know about everybody else, but I don't know them. I only know you. You are the only people I know. In other words, you're the only people I have a relationship with. Hold your hand there and turn over to Matthew chapter 7 to flesh out that sense of what knowledge means biblically. What does knowledge mean biblically? Look at Matthew chapter 7, the concluding words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what he says in verse 21, Matthew 7, 21, page 1118. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Notice verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Verse 23. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, Jesus knew an awful lot about those people. He knew they were practicing lawlessness. He knew that they were prophesying in his name. He knew they were casting out demons in his name. He knew they were doing miracles in his name. But listen to what he says. He said, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. Remember how the word knowledge is used in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1, where it says that Joseph did not know Mary, his wife, until she had brought forth her firstborn son? So as we turn back to Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, listen to what God is saying to Israel. He said, you're the only ones that I have a relationship with. I know about the Ammonites. I know about the Moabites. I know about the people in Syria. I know about the people in Assyria. I know about the people in Egypt. But I don't know them. I only know you. I only have a relationship with you. Now you say, well, that's interesting. What does that mean? Look at what it means. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You want your best life now? Don't become a Christian. You want to get all of the good things in this world now? Do not have a relationship with the Lord. Why? Because if the Lord has a relationship with you, if the Lord has an intimate relationship with you, He's not going to let you get by with stuff. It's like this. You know, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 13, verse 24, we read this word. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. If God has a relationship with you, a saving relationship with you, if God loves you as your father, what that means is you're not going to get by with stuff. Other people get by with stuff, but you're going to get called short. When you do wrong, the Holy Spirit's going to hound you and harass you. You're going to be watching a movie, and everybody else watches this movie, and they think, oh, it's a great movie, but you're watching, and all of a sudden, watching that movie, the Holy Spirit starts talking to you in your conscience, and you know, you're just like Vito Corleone. What, me? No, not me. I'm not like Vito Corleone. Surely not. Yeah, you are. You got hatred in your heart. You hate that person. That's murder in my eyes. Well, not me, Lord. So you can't even enjoy a movie. You want your best life now? You don't want the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit's going to harass you. You won't even be able to go to the picture show without the Holy Spirit harassing you and reminding you that you've got bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart towards somebody. And not only that, when the Holy Spirit harasses us and reminds us, hey, you got to deal with it, you got to forgive that person, you got to put it behind you, wow, and you won't listen, then other things start to happen. Notice again, Amos 3:2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's get it in context, starting in verse 1. Just very briefly, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, page 1383. When God's soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel, He raised up a deliverer for him. I want you to understand something, that when God loves you, He will give you a spanking when you need it. But He never does it because He likes to spank. Let's look at Hebrews 12, verse 1. Starting out, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what's the picture? He's just taken us through chapter 11, where he's shown us person after person after person who by faith did something extraordinary for God. And those people have finished their race, they've gone through the race, they've gone to the end of the course, and now they've graduated, and now they're seated in the grandstands, and they're watching you and me. You and I are now running that race. And what do we have? We have this great cloud of witnesses in the grandstands cheering us on. You feel all alone? Nobody knows what you're facing? Well, those saints of God know what you're facing, and they're cheering you on. They're cheering you on as you run the race of life. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside, you got to get the picture of the runner here, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. In biblical times, people wore robes. If you want to run with a robe, what you've got to do is gird up your loins. What do you do there? It means you reach between your legs, you grab the back part of your robe, you pull it forward along with the front part of your robe, and you've got something called a sash or a girdle or a belt, and you pull that robe up through your girdle, you pull it up tight, and you cinch that belt even tighter, and so now your robe is not encumbering you. There's nothing around your feet to trip you up. It's kind of like you've got a pair of shorts made out of that robe. That is like sin that so easily trips us up and entangles us. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us. Now a runner needs to have something in his eyes. And what we have in our eyes is the Lord Jesus. And think about Him. Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, looking away from everything else, unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, we're going to talk about what that joy is in a little bit, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, as you run this race, as you struggle with sin, as you fight the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, don't forget not only this cloud of witnesses that we have around us in the grandstands, but don't forget the author and finisher of the faith, the Lord Jesus. He's run it too. Whenever you get tired, whenever you get weary, whenever you get discouraged, whenever you feel like the temptations are just too great, whenever you feel like everything is just against you, how can it be? You got to remember, Jesus went through far more than you and I have ever possibly gone through or ever will. And He's the author and finisher of our faith. And He endured. And why did He endure? Why did He put up with all the junk that was thrown at Him, including the cross? For the joy that was set before Him. We'll talk about what that is in a moment. Then He says in verse 3, "For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." You know, I find, as an older Christian, it isn't the sins of my youth that are as much a snare to me as they once were, being harassed by them, But I'll tell you one area that I'm still subject to, satanic, demonic harassment, is discouragement. It's discouragement. I get tired. I get weary. You ever get weary? You get tired. Why am I doing this stuff? Why am I still praying? Why am I still interceding? Why do I pull my prayer list out every day and pray for those people on that list? Why do I pick my Bible up and read? Why am I doing it? Why am I keeping on, keeping on? See, discouragement, weariness. And He said, don't get weary. Don't get discouraged. Remember Jesus. He finished His course. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Notice this, verse 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Jesus did. He resisted the point of bloodshed. He shed His blood in His battle against sin. It was not His sin He was battling. It was your sin He was battling. And He won. And then He says in verse 5 something, and this is why we're in this passage. He says in verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. Now, what's the exhortation that speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges. That means He puts a switch on your legs. It means He puts a belt on your backside. He scourges every son whom He receives. Now, notice verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Verse 8, but if you are without chastisement, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. In other words, if you are a child of God, if you know the Lord, He says, if you know the Lord, if you're a child of God, then you're going to have an experience. And that experience is you're not going to get away with it. God is going to call you up short. God is going to deal with you. God will sometimes turn you over His knee and spank you. And God's spanking involves certain things, as we'll see in a moment. Now notice what He says further in verse 9. He says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. When Daddy laid a belt on my backside, I said, yes, sir. And Daddy would lay that belt on my backside when I disrespected my mother. Why? My father understood the truth of Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. That is a switch. My mother used a switch and a hairbrush. She would, for switching, that was when I was young and I had wore shorts. She would go out to the bush. She would tear off a branch that was soft and flexible, and she would take the leaves off. She would grab me by one hand, and I received my dancing instructions with the other. And the thing stung like the dickens, and boy, I'd jump. And then I remember one time I was in the first grade, and I got the bright idea that I would walk home 3 miles from school on my own without permission, first grader. Always a curious guy, and so after an hour or so of my being missing, they call the police, and the police are going up and down Myrtle Beach, which only had three main streets, that is, going north-south. Ocean Boulevard, Kings Highway, and Oak Street. And so they're driving up and down these three streets. But it was amazing. I was a curious kid. Pool hall. I'd always wondered what a pool hall was. So I went into the pool hall, looked around, tried my, nobody wanted to play pool with a first grade kid. But anyhow, I looked at it and thought, wow, this is neat. Wonder why they said I couldn't go in there. And so there I come, and I stopped off at somebody's house and got some graham crackers, and I'm walking home. And I later learned this part of the story. My brother says to my mother, he was 8 years older than me, he said, "Mama, there he is walking down the road and he's singing." So there I was singing, "Valdery, Valdera." I love to go wandering. And I had my graham crackers, and I start walking up the steps to the house, which were tall because we had a garage underneath and our house was on top. And Mama said, "Give me those graham crackers." What'd I do? I put them in my mouth. And so Mama then grabbed me, and this time it was not switch, it was a hairbrush. And she said, "Spit those crackers out." And I'm holding on to them just like a dog holding on to a steak. One time we had a dog who ran and got, we had a little hibachi, which I never used again after that, and we put a steak on there and the dog got it. It's worth burning lips to get a nice ribeye. But anyhow, so I'm not letting go of them. And she bends me over and she wallops me and wallops me and wallops me until finally they did come. Ow! And they finally came out. Now my mother, who taught first grade, did do that to other children at times. But my mother would never do that without authority. She wouldn't do it without authorization. Why did my mother spank me with a hairbrush? Why did my father sometimes spank me with a belt? Because they believe that Proverbs 23:13-14 are true, which says, "Do not withhold correction from a child. For if you beat him with a rod," that's like a switch, it's a thin thing, "he will not die. You will beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." Of course, someone came along named Spock, wrote a book on how to raise children, and look at America today. Don't you love having to have burglar alarms and padlocks compared to the America I grew up in, where in summertime we just kept the doors not only unlocked but open with a screen door and the windows all open with just screens, and you didn't worry about things like that? Notice what Scripture says here. He says in verse 9 of Hebrews 12, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" Look at verse 10. "For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Did Daddy always spank me the way he ought to? Did he ever lose his temper? He did. I can remember, boy, when I saw that look in my daddy's eyes, I knew I was trouble, my gracious. I just was spanked my whole life. From Miss Chestnut, now I don't know whether she's still alive or not. She was my mother's best friend later in life. They both taught first grade. Miss Chestnut, I've told the story, she used a flyback paddle. They're nothing. And she calls me before the whole class in the first grade about 6 weeks into school, said, "Robert, I just thought you had trouble adjusting to school, but now I know you're just a bad boy." And she bent me over the desk in front of all of them and laid it on me with that little, flyback thing, with the little rubber ball, and take the rubber ball off, and it's great for paddling a kid. Trouble was, when I got in the eighth grade, and that's where kids really need a board on their backside, man, we had football coaches. And they'd been in fraternities at USC and Clemson. And I remember my homeroom teacher in the eighth grade. And he had this big fraternity paddle on his desk. Now get this. I just get this. Here was one lick. I remember when he gave me five. One lick was this way and follow through just like a golf swing. He didn't hold it like this either. The one lick, it goes through, and then he has the rebound backside so that you got both sides equally hit. That was one lick. So five licks from Mr. Taylor was really 10 legs. Did my father, I say, always do it the right way? I don't think so. Probably not. Notice what the Lord is saying to us here in Hebrews 10. He says in Hebrews 12, verse 10 rather, they did it for a few days, he says, as seemed best to them. But notice God never misdisciplines us. When God disciplines us, it always is designed to do something. It's not punishment. God does not punish His children. He punishes the world. God does not visit His justice on His children. He visits His justice on the world. What He does with His own children is He corrects them. God will measure out, what do I need to get His attention? What do I need to do to get His attention? What is it I need to do to bring about change in His life? So notice what He says here. He says, but He for our profit that we may be partakers of His holiness. And that puts the whole of life into that. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know what God is doing in your life and mine? This is why you don't want your best life now. Because in order for you to have your best life in the world to come, God will pull the rug out of you in the here and now sometimes. In order for you to enjoy God forever, sometimes God will call you up short and cause the world around you to collapse. And He'll do it for one reason. He wants you to partake of His holiness. Romans 8:28 and 29 put together tells us that the good to which everything is working is that you and I would be like Jesus. And then we notice lastly here, He says in verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Boy, I can testify to that. I can testify to that. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Let's turn back then to this text in Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. Because I think it really illustrates what we've just seen. Judges chapter 10 and verse 16, page 290. Does God chasten His children? He does. Remember, the Bible teaches in 1 John chapter 3, there are two families of people in this world. The children of God and the children of the devil. And Hebrews 12 tells us that if we don't know chastisement in this life, we're not God's children, we're children of the devil. We're illegitimate. If we're God's child, if we have a relationship with God, if God knows us, if He has a loving relationship as a father, He's going to lay that paddle on our backside from time to time. He will. He will. But I want us to see in closing this statement, because this statement in one of the two pieces of bread that hold Jephthah's barbecue sandwich in place is profound. Judges 10, 16. The last sentence. His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Well, it tells us something about chastisement, doesn't it? It says that when God lays the board on your backside, it says that when God gives you a spanking, He doesn't like to do it. He takes no pleasure in it. God one day is going to visit this whole world with judgment. God's justice is going to come crashing down. If you read Psalm 73, you come to the conclusion of this. The worst thing that you can have in this life is to have prosperity and good health. Everything is going great, you're a celebrity, and then all of a sudden, out of the blue, you're dead with no warning. That's the worst thing you do. There's no chastisement. There's no fatherly discipline. There's no God dealing with you in this or in that. It's suddenly out of the blue, bam, it's over, no warning. That's terrible. That's the justice of God coming and crashing down on your head. The goodness of God does what? The goodness of God means the Holy Spirit harasses you at times. The goodness of God means that you're watching a movie and the Holy Spirit reminds you of your own sinfulness. You're reading a great novel that everybody says is wonderful, and right there in the middle of this wonderful novel, the Holy Spirit reminds you of something you have said that you need to put right with somebody. Something you've done you need to put right with somebody. An attitude in your own heart. And then when you ignore the voice of the Holy Spirit, God resorts to other things. And what are some of those other things? Well, the Bible is very plain. Read the book of Proverbs. Or read the whole of Scripture. God will hit you in your finances. God will hit you in relationships. Relationships that seem to be great and solid suddenly fall apart. Finances that seem to be good and solid suddenly just disintegrate. You get fired from work. Your health has been great, and suddenly you begin to become unhealthy, and you can't seem to get anything to help you. Where's the relief? And what I'm telling you is, whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. And what Judges chapter 10, verse 16 tells us is, God doesn't like doing that. God doesn't want to hurt His child. God doesn't want pain in your life. God doesn't want you to be sick. God doesn't want you to have financial trouble. God doesn't want you to have trouble in your marriage or with your children or this problem or that problem or lose your job. He doesn't delight in that. In fact, when God sees your misery, it causes Him pain. That's what we're told here in Judges 10:16. His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel, and He sent him relief. In other words, do you see the picture of the grace and goodness and love and kindness of God in His discipline? His discipline with Israel was always rooted in His love for Israel. It's because God loved Israel and had a special relationship with them. Amos 3:2, He wouldn't let them get by with things. The Babylonians could get by with stuff. The Egyptians could get by with stuff. But when Israel sinned, God just set things loose on them. Why did He do it? Because He loved them. He loved them. So here's the closing thought. God loves you. If you have ever repented of your sins and cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ, He loves you. He wants good things for you. He doesn't want you to suffer. He doesn't want bad things to happen to you. He doesn't want you to have trouble at work. He doesn't want you to have trouble in your marriage. He doesn't want you to have trouble raising your children. He doesn't want you to be sick. He doesn't want you to be on a bed of affliction. He doesn't want those things for you, but He wants your attention. And you know, sometimes He can't get your attention any other way. I mean, because we're so busy. And who wants to pick up the Bible and read it when he's doing what he knows is wrong? Who wants to pick up the Bible and read it when he's got bitterness and unforgiveness in his heart towards somebody and doesn't want to let go of it? Who wants to do that? Who wants really to pray? You can say prayers over and over again. But who wants from the heart to really pray to God when that person's got something in his life he knows is not right? So, you ignore the Holy Spirit. And what happens? You know what's going to happen? Because your best life is not now. Your best life is in the world to come. God will release on you any number of things to bring you to your knees. Now, I am not saying, and please do not infer from this that I'm saying, that every time somebody has financial trouble or health trouble or some other trouble, it's because of sin in his or her life that's unique. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying, and it's true to the Bible, that God uses circumstances to get our attention. He does. So here's the closing thought. If when you suffer, God suffers with you. Isn't that what page 290, Judges 10:16 says? His soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. If when you suffer, God suffers with you, what is it that God's trying to say to you today? What is it? Think about it as we close in prayer. Ask God to show you. Lord, what's in my life that you want to deal with? Is there something in my life you want to deal with? Is there something that I've been suppressing? Is there something that's in my conscience that months ago, years ago, I just suppressed and hardened my heart over and I said, no, I don't want. And don't think again that just because you have pain or suffering or financial difficulty that that means that God is chastening you. All I'm saying is sometimes He uses those things. So what is it? Closing thought. God's soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. God loves you. He doesn't want to spank you. He doesn't want to punish you. He doesn't want you to hurt. He doesn't want you to have misery and trouble in your life. He wants you to be prosperous and healthy in this life. So, what is it? What is it? Why don't you ask the Lord right now to search your heart? Why don't you ask the Lord to show you if there's something in your life that He's been trying to get your attention over? And if He shows you, why don't you just say, okay, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. Is that easy? Okay, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. Now, Lord, help me to put into effect in my life what you want to be put in effect in my life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this very powerful statement buried in this piece of bread in the Jephthah sandwich, that when the Lord's soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel, Lord, you give us to see in that the love of God, that you love us just as you loved Israel as a nation. You love every believer still today as you did then. That everyone who's repented of his sins and come to you has a relationship with you, and that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Lord, would you show me in my own life anything in me that's displeasing? Lord, I pray David's prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any deceptive, destructive, hindering way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting for Jesus' sake. Please show me, Lord. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that you've been dealing with, give them to see it's you that's dealing with them. But give them more importantly, Lord, to see that you don't want them to suffer. You don't want them to be punished. You want them to experience relief because in their suffering, you suffer. You cannot endure the misery of your children. And whoever's here today, Lord, give them to believe that you love them and you invite them to come and rest. Give them to know that you want to get them off of your knee bent over for a paddling and have them sitting on your knee so you can put your arms around them and love them because you cherish them and they're precious to you and they are the joy that was set before Jesus and why he endured the cross. For Jesus' sake, amen.